Morning. Today's reading is from Psalm 13. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is God's word.
Good morning, everybody. Very nice to see you today. How about we pray for God's help just as we begin? Almighty God, we pray that as we consider this topic of mental health, that you would speak to us. We pray mostly for your voice into our suffering and our struggles. And please point us to Jesus, who will see us through. Amen. Are you aware of the car park miracle? The car park miracle occurs something like this. You start off by getting out of bed 15 minutes before church starts. And then you have an argument with your spouse over breakfast. You swear multiple times under your breath. And then in the car ride on the way over here, you fall out with the children. But then the miracle happens. You fix a Christian smile on your face and you waltz into church. And suddenly everything is perfect. Because God forbid anyone realize that everything isn't just right. Now, we might smirk at that, but doesn't it say something about what sort of emotions we feel are acceptable in church? And more deeper, might that reveal something about what emotions we think are acceptable to God? What if we're not happy and joyful today, or any other Sunday, or any day of the week for that matter? What if our issues go deeper than more than just one bad morning? The World Health Organization, we've heard an awful lot from these guys recently, but they estimate that 1 in 4 people in the world at some point in their lives will go through an episode of mental health disorder. 1 in 4. And Christian researchers give no suggestion that the statistics are any different for us. So look at the person in front of you, then look at the person to your left and to your right. Statistically speaking, 1 of you 4 will experience a difficult time with mental health during your lifetime. So we can see that this is an important issue for us to address. If our faith is all, you know, Christian positivity and fake smiles, then where are we going to turn when those times hit? My aim this morning is to do away with car park miracles. Through growing our understanding of mental health issues and growing our empathy, I want to show that depression, anxiety, eating disorders, all mental health issues are welcome here. We're going to focus in on depression because that's what I know best. But there are lessons that apply more broadly here as well. The highlight is going to be getting to Psalm 13 and seeing what God has to say about how we worship through darkness. But it's also going to be useful to think more broadly about what depression is. And as I'm not a medical professional, I'll be referring to 2 books by people that do know what they're talking about on this matter. Christians who are also medical professionals. This one, highly recommended, short booklet, and this slightly larger one as well. So, if you're taking notes, 4 titles today. Defining depression, treating depression, worship in depression, and then, depending on time, caring for depression. Let's start with defining depression, and I think we can flick through the slides here. So depression is notoriously difficult to define. Rather than giving you a snappy summary sentence, I'm actually going to kind of build a fence around the subject which will mark what depression is and what it isn't. We're going to start with what depression feels like. Now, every person's individual experience is unique, but often we find ourselves speaking the same sort of language. And I'm going to throw in a few stories as we go along here, but first allow me to draw something from my own personal experience. It's like inside my soul there's this dark room, and its curtains are drawn, its door is locked, and it shuts out all light and joy and peace. Instead, it's full of shame, guilt, and self-loathing. On occasion, that dark room extends out into my reality. So I remember in my first year in university halls, I just shut everything and everyone out. And evening after evening, I retreated under my desk, weeping irrationally. Eventually, I had to drop out. On the next occasion, years later, I was signed off work by the GP with depression and stress, and I spent literally days just hiding in darkness. And on both occasions, it's really hard to explain how I got there. In one sense, that dark room sort of expanded outwards into my reality, completely out of my control or understanding. But then, in another sense, it was like a place of retreat that I chose for myself. Like shame had, and guilt were like pressing in on me, and so I longed to know the invisibility that comes with darkness. Now, I don't want to worry you overly. Those are the two most severe episodes of my life, and my day-to-day reality is really normal. I'm a positive person, and over the years I've settled into very effective patterns of managing my mood. But even when I'm fine, that dark room, that darkness, it's still there. That's something of what depression feels like, for me anyway, and your experience may differ. But all of us can relate to a certain extent. And here we're moving from what depression feels like to what depression is. Defining depression is difficult because, technically speaking, it's not an objective category all of itself. It certainly feels that way, but according to Collins and Haynes and many others, depression is really one end of a continuum of low mood. And if we go on a slide or two there, you'll see this continuum. There we are, that's the one. So there's no positive, negative blood test or DNA test to determine whether you have depression or not. We're all on this line somewhere. So the medical professional's job is to determine where on that line we lie. Usually this is going to involve asking a certain number of questions, listing symptoms, and the more symptoms the patient exhibits, usually over the period of 2 weeks, the further towards this end they find themselves. And there's kind of this artificial cutoff point beyond which this person will be described as clinically depressed, as opposed to just feeling depressed. Just to list a few symptoms that, that are listed in this sort of patient-doctor encounter: anxiety or panic problems, loss of appetite or weight, difficulty thinking clearly, not coping with things that normally would be manageable, feeling tired all the time, sleep problems, feeling worthless or guilty, recurrent thoughts of death, possibly including suicide, irritability or anger, feeling restless or agitated, crying easily, introspection, seeing everything through a negative filter, feeling hopeless about the future, avoiding other people, or aches and pains that have no other cause. Now, all of us experience some of those symptoms, just with the usual ups and downs of life. But for the person who is clinically depressed, they will find that the severity of their symptoms will interfere with just day-to-day life. And they'll usually find that these symptoms have persisted over a period of time. So there we are. We've said kind of what depression feels like, and now we're finding what depression is. It's at one end of a continuum of low mood. And we're getting a clearer picture of depression, but there's two errors that Christians often make at this point. And we can go to the next slide here. The first error is to consider depression as a purely spiritual matter. This error assumes that the depressed person has a faulty faith. It assumes insufficient trust or a wrong understanding of the gospel, and if only they do enough Bible study, these symptoms would go away. This is a terribly damaging error. It keeps people from getting the medical treatment that they desperately need. It's just not true that depression is always rooted in sin and error. We know from the Bible that many people went through very severe low moods, even to the point of wanting to die. Yet Job, Elijah, David, and especially Jesus were not condemned for feeling that way. Depression is an illness. And usually there's a combination of causes, including biological causes. Collins and Haynes say, for many people, there will be a combination of a background predisposition to developing the illness, coupled with some precipitating factors. So it's not just a spiritual issue. The second error, and if we move on a slide again, is to consider depression as a purely medical matter. And this happens when we uncritically absorb the materialism of our world that assumes and disregards anything spiritual. This error might rightly pay attention to chemical imbalances in the brain, but it will disregard that there may be spiritual imbalances which also contribute. Things like an irrational guilt complex or an obsession with the wrath of God. It's a damaging belief because it results in people, yes, getting the medical treatment they need, but never addressing the spiritual issues that may be there and never growing through this time. Our Creator has made us both spirit and body. And any time we consider one without the other, we end up in serious error. So even if there's no obvious spiritual cause to the depression, there will certainly be spiritual effects. As Welch writes, your depression is always and profoundly spiritual. So here are our three main fence posts, which kind of mark out what depression is and what it isn't. It feels like darkness. It's on one end of a continuum of low mood, and it relates to our whole person, both spirit and flesh. That's defining depression. Let's talk very briefly about treating depression. And we're not going to spend much time on this because I'm not a medical professional. And I really want us to get to Psalm 13. So I'll just say one thing, one very important thing. There is no biblical reason to object to medical treatment for mental health issues. There is no biblical reason to object to treatment for mental health issues. In God's common grace, he has given us medicine and gifted healthcare professionals, and we should make the most of what he's given us. The Bible affirms people in the medical profession. Luke, the writer of his gospel, and Acts, he's a doctor. And on another occasion, Paul speaks to Timothy, who's clearly going through some medical issues, and he says, if we go on to the next slide, stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So Paul is quoting the best medical advice of the time, affirming that medicine is a valid thing. He doesn't tell Timothy, oh, just pray the illness away. Trust in God and trust in medicine are not enemies. They're friends. We wouldn't think twice before accepting medical help for a broken leg, would we? So why would it be any different when we think about our brain? Usual treatments may involve self-help, so lifestyle changes or reading particular books. Another example would be talking treatments, so cognitive behavioral therapy or psychodynamic psychotherapies, or medication. And accepting medical care doesn't mean we're throwing faith out the window. We continue to trust God and exercise spiritual discernment. So we'll notice if a therapist recommends a course of action or an attitude that goes against what the Bible says. Or we will recognize that medication is very useful, but it doesn't address any faults there may be, any problems, issues there may be in our relationship with God. And we'll certainly find the kind of pastoral support of other Christians who will care for our souls as well as our bodies. I really can't say this any more clearly. If your symptoms are severe, or if they've gone on for a long time, please do see a doctor. If you're not making much progress with pastoral support, or if you have suicidal thoughts, do see a doctor. Find support here, yes, absolutely, but see a doctor as well. So we've defined depression somewhat. We've talked about treating depression. And now if we go on a slide, we're talking about worship in depression. And here we're going to be turning to Psalm 13. One of the most challenging aspects of living with depression as a Christian is how it affects our relationship with God. Here's Hannah's story, which will illustrate this nicely. Over the last 7 years, I've had an ongoing battle with clinical depression that has been an up and down process with 3 serious lows, each lasting between 6 months and a year. During the worst patches, my life is massively affected by my illness. Sleeping 14 hours solid each night obviously leaves less time for daytime. Lack of energy and motivation make it hard to achieve much when I'm awake. Difficulty interacting with other people can prevent me leaving the house, and a grim sense of hopelessness undermines my usual positivity. All these factors combine to make day-to-day life horrid. This has led to being unable to socialize or work, a patch in hospital, and many months of being cared for by my parents. Although I rarely find myself doubting the facts of Christian faith, when I'm really poorly, I sometimes find it very difficult to feel the reality of God's love for me in Jesus, or hang on to the hope he has given me for the future and his grace to me in the present. I'm gradually learning to trust that the relationship between God and myself is dependent on him and not on how I'm feeling. God is in control of my health, and he's using its frailty to keep me trusting and growing in humble dependence on him. Now, Hannah's experience there is very common among people that go through depression. Sometimes this struggle is accompanied by an irrational sense of guilt and abandonment, or even anger at God. And these spiritual imbalances make it very hard to relate to him. Prayer becomes virtually impossible. The solution at times like this is not self-diagnosis. Because if we're not seeing God clearly, then we're probably not going to see ourselves clearly either. When we're going through times like this, what we need is liturgy. Liturgy is planned, ordered, or scripted ways of relating to God in a spiritually balanced way. Now, this might mean going through a book of prayers that you find helpful, or it might mean listening to an album of Christian hymns or songs. But the best place to go is the Psalms. In Psalms, we have model ways of relating to God in a spiritually balanced way. And in Psalm 13, we've got a great model for worshiping God when the darkness descends. Here, David gives us three ways of worshiping God through darkness. The first way is by complaining. When we complain to others, we bring them down. When we rehearse complaints within ourselves, we bring ourselves down. But when we complain to God, we lift him up. We can't carry the weight of our own anxieties and worries. We're crushed by them. And our friends can help us to a certain extent, but eventually they'll be crushed too. The only person who is strong enough to carry the weight of our anxieties, our fears, our doubts, our darkness, is God. He loves when we dump our emotions, our feelings on him. So expressing our sorrow, our grief, our complaints to God with this attitude that he is big enough is an act of worship. In the Bible, it's called lament. It's where we openly and honestly tell God exactly how it is, not holding anything back. And that's what David's doing here. Verses 1 and 2. How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Often in David's life, the battle was out there. There were wild animals or armies or giants that needed fighting. Here, an enemy is mentioned, but the battleground is up here. David is wrestling with his thoughts, and sorrow is overwhelming him. It feels like this painful state is just going to go on and on forever. And on top of this, he's feeling abandoned by God. And this is starting to ring bells with exactly what we were talking about earlier. But David doesn't just put a fake Christian smile on here. He honestly and openly lays everything out before his father. And he doesn't hold back. And you know, when Jesus would have read this psalm, he wouldn't have skipped over these verses either. Jesus was never shy about sharing his emotions. On the cross, Jesus cried out, didn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so if neither David nor Jesus felt the need to hold back and hide those emotions within ourselves, we shouldn't do that either. In the middle of everything, when darkness descends, we should feel free to lay our complaints before our Father as an act of worship. We worship by complaining. Secondly, we worship by asking. Verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. Have you ever been lost in the dark? As a teenager, my friends and I would go cycling through the woods near my parents' house. These woods were large, they were wild, and narrow paths wound their way all the way through it. And what we do is wait for night, and then switch off our bike lights, and then try and cycle through the pitch darkness. Silly teenagers. And not surprisingly, this would normally end up with one of us just missing a turning and cycling straight into a tree. But it really was quite fun, although pitch black and definitely scary. In this psalm, David is very much lost in the dark. It feels impossible to tell where the turns in his path are. He's full of anxious questions about the future, and he really can't see the way ahead. He's even indicating that death is beckoning here. And so he asks God to light the way for him. Light here, it's a metaphor for understanding, and David is desperate to know what's going on here. And so he goes to God for answers. And in this way, he continues to worship. By taking his questions to God, he's recognizing something about his glory. God is the one who has the answers. God is the one who understands every twisting turn in the dark paths of life. And none of those paths are too dark for him. He is the ultimate source of understanding. So, in our darkness, let's continue to worship by going to God for answers. Why is this happening, Lord? Yes, we can ask that question. But as well, what are you teaching me through this, Lord? We can worship through darkness by asking. And then the third and final way that David shows we can worship is by trusting. Going to God with our questions is an act of worship, but we know from experience that often we don't get those answers that we want immediately. And that's where trusting God comes in. Verses 5 and 6. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Now, the tone of these verses is completely different, isn't it? But do notice that there's no indication that David's circumstances have changed. There's no indication that he's got the answers that he was looking for. There's no indication that the sorrow, the darkness, the anxious thoughts have gone anywhere. He's still got that inward wrestle, but he trusts his God, and so he resolutely determines that he will sing his praise anyway. He looks back down the path that his God has led him on and realizes and remembers that his God has been so, so good to him. Against wild animals and enemies and giants, his Lord has kept him safe. And he has always been provided for at every twist and turn. God has been good. And David looks ahead up the path, and though it's dark and unclear, he knows it's going to end in salvation. His God has promised him that one day soon he will be delivered from his enemies, and he will sit on the throne as king. He will be saved. And so, by looking back and by looking forward, he can trust God now. And we can do the same. God has been good to us, sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. God will be good to us, saving every one of us that put our trust in him and giving us a home in a perfect world forever. God is being good to us, even when we can't see it. So let's keep complaining to God. Let's keep asking God. Let's keep trusting God. I find it so empowering to know that even when that darkness descends, I can still worship God. It's brilliant. There's a book written by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. It's a very imaginative and creative book where he imagines a senior demon giving advice to a junior demon about how best to tempt and destroy humans. And on one occasion, the senior demon writes this: "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do God's will, looks around at a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, yet still obeys. Keep worshipping through darkness. What a brilliant way to glorify our Father. A few words, very quickly, this is going to have to be awfully quickly, on caring for depression. Because while we can all relate to a certain extent, I know all of us will know someone who is going through this. And we want to know how best we can care for these people that we love in our lives. If we go on to the next slide as well. Just literally, I'm going to list some things not to do and some things to do. And it really depends on knowing the person and applying it as you see fit. So things not to do. Don't be judgmental. Remember, it is an illness and they are struggling. Don't be too quick to offer solutions. And don't see that person as a project. They're still your friend. They're still your loved one, and they are bigger than their depression. In terms of things to do, pray with them. They need God's help. You need God's help. Pray with them. Listen. Don't jump in there with what you want to say. Listen. Offer practical advice and support. Not straight away, but after having listened and prayed. Praise and encourage. Often they're going to be dragged down by negative thoughts about themselves. So do praise and encourage them. Reassure them with the truth. That's not going to be on their minds often. And so it's good to, at the appropriate time, get those words of truth in there. Help them to identify wrong thinking. Again, you're going to have to be very sensitive with this, and this is not something just to jump in there straight away in a judgmental manner. Help to identify wrong thinking. Do seek support yourself. Don't try and do it all on your own. And persevere. Keep going. If you'd like to know more about caring for depression, then there are some excellent books in the Good Book Company on that very subject. But let me finish with this. Earlier this week, a friend of mine, a close friend of mine from Bible College, took the brave step of writing about his experience with depression. And I want to share this with his permission. He says, "It was a Sunday in February 2019. We had reached part 5 of my sermon series in Revelation. The congregation was singing about Jesus, but I was thinking about ending my life." Sorry, it's hard to read his words. Depression had hit him after an unexpected and prolonged stay in hospital, but at that point he was hiding it from everybody. But back into his words. "Thankfully, in a moment of clarity one Wednesday, I sat down with my wife and shared everything that had been going on. With her encouragements, I saw a very helpful GP who prescribed antidepressants and referred me to an occupational therapy team. I also spoke to the church elders and agreed an open-ended period of leave. My sick leave lasted 5 months. Many of those days were very dark. At my lowest, I made a specific plan to end my life. But my diagnosis helped me to understand that I was genuinely unwell and gave me some hope of things getting better. Gradually, with the encouragement of friends, the support of therapists, and the grace of God, things did get better." And I find it so encouraging to read his words here. "During these months, I often revisited the description of Jesus as the man of sorrows from Isaiah 53. These words reminded me that there is someone in heaven who understands the pain and darkness of this world, because he had come down and experienced it. When I looked to him in my mental pain, it was a great comfort to know that he wouldn't dismiss me or berate me, but stood ready to help with real sympathy and kindness. Now, our darkness may not be as deep as that story, but we have seen darkness nonetheless. This year has been hard, hasn't it? And many people have been struggling with mental health issues. So what an encouragement to know the man of sorrows. If you are trusting in him, he will stand with you in your darkness, and he will lead the way through darkness. In fact, he is that way. Keep following him to light and life forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that the most accepted human life in history was one torn by grief and sorrow. Thank you that you accept us in our weakness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a greater understanding and a greater empathy for those who are living with depression or other mental health issues. Father, we pray for them that you would lift them up, that you would sustain them, and that you would teach us how to care for them. Lord, we pray that you would keep all of us worshiping through darkness when we feel weak. Lord, please point us back to your word, point us to your Son, and point us to the hope we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going to listen.